typically, I met her at the first, probably the only, Jewish bloggers get together that was hosted by Beit Avichai. At the time, in the early, I think it was 2008 or 2009, the Jewish blogosphere was very much in its infancy. We were a very small little community of mostly Israelis, actually, who didn't know each other, but who participated in each other's lives in a virtual community that was nonetheless real. And I was very much captivated, is the word, by Rivka's writing, by her character, by her absolutely insuppressible, unsinkable enthusiasm. And when I met her at Avichai that time, I remember thinking that Yoter Mimashe Karati Katuvkan, that you can't, what she wrote was only a small part of this incredible personality who filled the entire courtyard at the time that we met. And I won't mention names, but when I considered the egos that were in the room at the time, the fact, some of them have become quite famous, so I'm not going to mention any names. But, and nevertheless, she was the real point of light there. So I'm really very, very honored to have been, to speak this evening. When I asked Moshe what should I talk about? So he said, well, the most important thing in her life, I'm sure next to her, after her husband and family, was Eretz Yisrael and her passionate love of Zion. And so I put together this presentation, in her memory, and I hope that intuitively I will have sort of picked up on maybe something she would have appreciated. So now let's see how you put this thing on. Yes, surmountable. Okay. All right, so I called my remarks tonight Loving Israel Really and Virtually. Obviously, part of it's a hat tip to the fact that my relationship with Rivka was very much virtual and no less real. Shiuli nat nishmat Rivka matitya alea shalom. I'm going to start, as with so many things, with Rashi. Not in the usual vein, I'm not starting with Parshat Shavua, but something else. This is Rashi's opening comment on the Torah. Cynics have called it the Bnei Akiva Rashi. Rashi begins by saying, Amar Rabbi Yitzchak, said Rabbi Yitzchak, Lo haya tzarich letchil et haTorah, ela me'acholish hazeh lachem. The Torah is essentially a book of laws, a book of mitzvot, and it really didn't need to start till haChodesh lachem, shehi mitzvah rishona. Shinitzdavuba Yisrael. So why did the Torah begin with Breshit? What do we need the story for? Mishum koach masav higid lamo latet lahem nachlat goyim. Because in order to inform us of the power of God to give the nation to hand out their different parcels of territory to different nations. Sheim yamru moto lam li Yisrael listim atem. I don't have to translate the Hebrew, right? Atem. Da'am shekavashtem aratzot shivat goyim, hem umrim lahem kol ha'aretz shel ha'kadosh baruch hu'hi, hu bra'a u'netana la'asher yashar beinav, b'rtzono netana lahem, u'b'rtzono netala mehem u'netana lanu. Okay, so the Kushan, the deed of the Jewish people on the land of Israel, is already formulated at the beginning of Breshit. That's what Breshit is for, in order to be able to underline our absolute God-given right to this land. What many people do not know, or perhaps if they do know, they don't emphasize enough, is the fact that, oh, I didn't bring my toy, is the fact that Rashi's remarks are actually based on a Midrash Tanchuma, which starts with Amar Rabbi Yitzchak, so this is not referring to Rashi's father, we know nothing of Rashi's father, and ends here. That's where the Tanchuma ends. The rest of it, Rashi added. It's his own addition to the commentary. All commentaries, all mefarshim subsequent to Rashi, are stunned by this comment. The Ramban himself respectfully says, "Nafalta ala rosh? What is with you? we have to learn about the Avot, and we have to learn about the Mabul, and we have to learn. I mean, there's so many things to learn. And listen, we don't need the story of the Exodus from Egypt. The Chodesh Hazeh Lachem is the end, is the beginning of the Exodus, not the period of the plagues and the confrontation with Pharaoh and the slavery. What are you talking about, Rashi? So everybody comes in with all kinds of different reasons why we need the book of the Torah from Bereishit until the Exodus, or until the first mitzvah. But we still haven't answered the question why Rashi knew that. Rashi was a very smart person. So why did he say this? So I think that there's a very good reason. And the reason is that. That is a medieval illumination of the capture of Jerusalem by the Crusaders in July 1099. The Crusaders were encamped on the hill upon which today sits the Rockefeller Museum. Opposite them, the walls of those walls were not there, other walls, was the Jewish quarter. They broke through the walls, took all the Jews, put them in a shul, burnt the shul to the ground, and then conquered the rest of the city. What's the connection? Rashi lived through the Crusades. He saw the organization of the First Crusade. He saw the organization of the armies. He heard, no doubt, Rashi died in 1105, he heard, no doubt, that the Crusaders had, in fact, conquered the city. What's that connection? What's the connection with the Rashi? Very simple. Rashi lived in a Jewish community that never dreamed. Maybe they dreamed, but practically speaking, were stuck in exile. And they were forced to watch while the two major powers, the two major imperial powers, the Muslims and the Christians, went to world war over a piece of land that doesn't belong to either of them. And the Jews could do nothing about it. If there was anything that endangered Jewish morale over the course of 2,000 years, it was that sense of helplessness, that sense of lack of power, that things are happening, especially to where we belong, to land that belongs to us, and there's nothing that we can do. Furthermore, the Christians and the Muslims, especially the Christians, never missed an opportunity to point out Jewish helplessness and weakness and exile as proof of the rejection of the Jews and the rejection of the Judaism by, ostensibly, their God. So Rashi had to come up with an answer. Apparently, the impact of the Crusades upon the morale of the Jews of France, the Jews of Germany, we had it even worse because there were massacres that went on throughout the spring of 1096 and even after. But he was aiming to his community. Apparently, their morale was deeply, deeply affected and weakened by news of the Crusades. So Rashi predicated his commentary on the entire Torah with the statement, hang in there, because at the end of the day, what they do doesn't matter, because God himself created the world for one reason, to show his power, to show his mastery, and that the land belongs to us. Thousands of miles away, in a community that could not do anything at the time, their identity was organized around and affected by the fact that they believed that even though today they're in France, ultimately they belong here, and nothing could change that. Interestingly, Rashi also peppered his commentaries with a few maps. And one of them, in my manuscript Leipzig 1, which is probably the best manuscript of Rashi's commentary, is one of the few maps that Rashi put into his commentary, and it is a map of the land of Israel. It's not, I mean, you know, it's not a PowerPoint. But I think you get the point. So that's 11th century France in Champagne. There was, throughout the Middle Ages, I'm going to emphasize Ashkenazic life, but not only, simply because it's the material that I know best, but there are certainly parallels elsewhere in the Sephardic and the Mizrahi orbit. There is a constant, if there is one constant of Jewish self-awareness throughout the Middle Ages, up until the modern period, is the fact that Jews don't belong, that nothing, no place we are, can be permanent. There is an interesting comment in the Rabbi Nissim of Girona. I start with Sephardim. Rabbi Nissim of Girona, who lived in the 14th century in Gerona in Catalonia, which is a gorgeous city with a beautiful Jewish, where a lot of the Jewish buildings have been reconstructed or noted. It was the home of the Ramban, the Baal HaMor, for those of you who are into this. In the context of a discussion of the rule Dina de Malchuta Dina, he says as follows: Katzvu b'Tosafot, the Davka b'Malchei Oved Kochavim Amar Dina de Malchuta Dina. Why do you have to believe? Why do you have to obey the non-Jewish kings? Because Haaretz Shelo V'Yachol Amar Lehem Imlo Tasu Mitzvotai or Mitzvati. Agareshet chem min haaretz, aval b'malchei Yisrael lo, lefi she'eretz Yisrael kol Yisrael shutafim ba. On the one hand, the only place we really own is Eretz Yisrael, but the goyim can throw us out any time because we don't belong. This is something which was, as I said, not just true of Ashkenazim. It's also true of this gentleman. I mean, I don't know if this is a real picture or not. This is Don Yitzchak Abravanel, who was the chief financier to the court of their Catholic Majesties, Don Fernando and Doña Isabella of Spain. They actually offered him to allow him to stay after the expulsion. He can stay Jewish. Everybody else has to convert. So he left. But in the wake of the expulsion, he was a very prolific writer. And writes and writes and writes and goes on and on and on. He made the following comment in his commentary on the book of Isaiah, we mentioned before. He says as follows: Od ra'inu be'inenu, obviously the emphases are mine. She'ir Hashem et ruach malchei arzot ha'ma'arav legaresh ma'arzotam et kol ha'yudim. In the past few centuries, God has inspired the kings of the West to expel the Jews from their lands. By the way, the expression she'ir Hashem should remind you of something. Anybody ever encountered that expression before? He inspired the kings? The prophet says this of Cyrus. He'ir Hashem et ruach koresh melech paras umadai, to allow the Jews to return and build the temple. V'hitchil hagerush harishon me'i k'tzei haaretz. God-forsaken. Any Brits here? Okay. God-forsaken land at the end of the world. Hanikra Ingleterra. Shegeresh ha-melech otam gerush kolel u'muchlat. That's 1290. Ubao lishkon b'tzorfat, which is where they came from originally. Achar kach gam aleihem avrakos v'shnayim u'shlosha pa'amim. Okay, grammar was not his thing. Shnayim u'shlosha pa'amim gereish melech tzorfat et kol ha'yudim asher tachat memshalto. First in 1306, then in 1322, and then 1394. Every time he called them back, they came back. Okay. V'achar kach zem mikarov gershu ha'yudim mikol arzot memshelet hadukas misavoya u'milombardia v'toskana. The situation in Italy was, there was no Italy. The famous historian Ranke once said that Italien ist ein geografischer Begriff, that Italy is an geographical expression, because until there was El Gimento in the 19th century, there was no Italy. So it was divided into little shtetlach, and periodically they would throw the Jews out of little states, and they'd go somewhere else, they'd come back. But they're constantly being thrown out. Uvishnat matayim v'chamishim v'shnayim, he'ir Hashem, again he comes back to it, et ruach malchei Sfarad legaresh me'artzam et kol ha'yudim, v'kulam avru neged Eretz Yisrael, lo levad ha'yudim, ki gam ha'anusim shiatzu me'atorah, ovrim v'olchim shama, u'bazeh ha'ofen hem mitkabtzim al adamat ha'kodesh. All of these expulsions were seen by Abravanel as the hand of God to take the Jews eastward. Okay. A direct expression, perhaps, of what the Ran says in the name of the Tosafos. So this sense of being constantly feeling foreign, in fact, I'll tell you something. If there was something that Christian and Muslim rulers agreed with the Jews, was that the Jew does not belong. The Christians would have it that they can't go home because they have to be punished for the death of a certain Galilean carpenter who was out of a job. And the Muslims said, because Eretz Israel had been conquered by Islam and therefore is now part of the Islamic polity, there's no room for Jews to go back and to create another homeland. But everybody agreed that the Jews didn't belong, including the Jews. So on the one hand, we have this strong sense of Israel belonging to us, which you see in both places. and also this commonality of feeling alienated and not belonging in other countries. Nevertheless, throughout the ages, and I'm here going to indulge in the next few slides on the reconstruction of the Jewish worldview. And I want to start with the idea to point out to you the fact that from the earliest time, Jewish awareness and Jewish education was organized around its relationship to the land of Israel. I start with a statement from the Yerushalmi. It says Yerushalmi, the 7th chapter, page 25d. Rabbi Lezer, that's Rabbi Lezer ben Horkanus, Rabbi Yeshua ben Chananya, Rabbi Gamliel, Salkun Leromi. One day they were on a mission. This is obviously in the period between the destruction of the temple and the Bar Kokhba revolt. Even we could probably pinpoint it someplace between 70 and 90. They went to Rome. Alun lechad atar. They got off the boat, probably in Brindisium in the south. Ve'ashkechun mienuka minukaya avdin gavshushin. They got to a sandbox, and they saw little kids playing in the sandbox. Ve'amrin, and they would say to each other, hachen b'nei arad Yisrael avdin. This is what the people in the land of Israel do. Ve'amrin, and they say, hahen truma, hahen maser, amrin. Hahen maser. They would sit, so they say, this is truma, this is maser. In other words, Jewish kids in the sandbox are sitting there playing hafrashat trumot umasrot with the sand. Now, trumot umasrot are not relevant in Chutz La'aretz. But clearly, the education that they had was one that, in fact, which was organized around not just mitzvot, which are applied in Chutz La'aretz, but also in Eretz Yisrael. Something similar can be said later on, by the way, of another mitzvah hatkutuliyah ba'aretz. The Rush, who lived in the late 13th, early 14th century, writes as follows. The reason why we obligate people, when you bake, to separate challah in Chutz La'aretz, why? Shelo tishtakech torat challah, so that people don't forget there is such a thing. So why not ordain trumot umasrot, or anything else? Apparently, because this was something which was imminent, which you did in every day in your house, and it was a mitzvah hatluya ba'aretz, which would drive home the fact that there's something missing in one's Jewish life by living in Chutz La'aretz, or by forced to live in Chutz La'aretz. And they did this in such a way as to reconstruct or recreate the circumstances of life in Israel as much as humanly possible. This is something we don't do anymore, but notice what he says. The Rush says, Nimtza, and by the way, this practice has been attested to hundreds of years before. I just, you know, there's a limit to how many sources I can bring. Nimtza deheicha deika kohen katan. If there is a minor kohen, he can eat. Hu ochel chala, okay? And you give it to him, en lafrish chala acherit. In other words, we know that you take the chala, you throw it in the oven, and goodbye. No, they would take the chala and give it to this little kohen who was not impure yet because he hadn't reached majority. I'm not going into the details, all right? And he adds, b'makomot ha'rechukim me'eretz Yisrael, kegon makom ha'amoraim, velo, I can't see it, ha'mitchaz yechala didhu kechalat eretz Yisrael, one wouldn't think that they have the same level of sanctity, velo gazru ala isur machmat tuma atzma, v'amru she'in echelet lakohen katan shelo yatsa tuma migufo, v'nered hu adinami deshaye lakohen gadol shetava lekiryo. There would be Kohanim, because of the Rabbanan anyways, the Kohanim who would go to Mikvah would go and take the Truma and the Challah, just like as if they were here. In Hebrew, that's called Lihiot Im Asichan, the other way. Lihiot Beliv El Argish Im. I feel like I am there, but I'm not quite. It's a virtual reality echoing or reflecting a desired reality. Next. Oops, sorry. However, there were places that were far more all-enveloping that led Jews to feel that they were actually here, even though they were not. And the center of all of that is, in fact, the synagogue. Whether it's the connection between the Beit HaMikdash, anybody know who that is? That's the Alt Neu Shul in Prague. It's the older standing shul in Europe, and this is the shul in Gerba, which has a lot of similar elements to it. What's the connection? So we all know that a shul, a synagogue, is known as Mikdash Me'at. But when you say Me'at, it's not quite clear what does that mean. Me'at can mean, here's the Beit HaMikdash, here's Mikdash Me'at down here. Or it can be, here is Mikdash, and here is Mikdash Me'at. Which is it? Well, the truth of the matter is, in fact, it is Mikdash Me'at, Mikdash a little bit minus. It's based on a pasuk in Yechezkel. L'chein emor, ko amar Hashem, ki yechaktim b'goyim v'chi afutzotim b'aratzot v'yi lehem l'mikdash me'at b'aratzot asher ba'u sham, says Rashi, what is Mikdash Me'at? Levate Kneshta, shuls, di inun yatvin tanyin lebei makdisha, or beit makdisha, shuls that are just a little bit second place to the temple. What does that mean? What does that mean? So there are never different, apparently there are different levels of meaning to that. So this is a panel from the front wall of the Dura Europus Synagogue in Syria, which was built around 244. Dura Europus, unfortunately, is in eastern Syria and was totally destroyed by ISIS a number of years ago. Hard to say happily. But happily, the panels from the synagogue are in the Damascus Art Museum. It's hard to say that something Jewish is unhappy. It's in Damascus. But for our purposes, it is. The shul, even though it's in the middle of Syria, was on the Eretz Yisrael side of the border. It was in the Roman Empire. And is really one of the most remarkable decorated synagogues to have been unearthed. And I urge you to look at, you can look on there on the internet and see all the pictures. There were amazing pictures there. But this is right in the front over the ark. I call your attention to several of the features, but most importantly, to what's in the middle. There's a building with three doors, okay, and the menorah, and an ark, and Aaron HaKohen, it says Aaron here, they spoke Greek there apparently, and Kohanim. Clearly, above the ark, they put a wall painting of the temple, because the temple is the only building that had the menorah, and we know that the entry to the temple had three doors. What was the point of doing that? So here I quote I'd like to quote a colleague of mine, Professor Sarit Shalev Eini, who's one of the leading historians of Jewish art today. She said the reason was because you're facing the Aron Kodesh, and the Aron is facing Jerusalem. The idea is that you are drawn into the Beit HaMikdash by looking at the picture. You are transported to another reality in which you are no longer where you are. You are in a virtual connection with the Beit HaMikdash. By extension, the Beit HaMikdash is what validates and extends its sanctity to the synagogues. It works both ways. So this idea of being enveloped by the Beit HaMikdash, by Yerushalayim, where some of the other panels do that, is a permanent moment in synagogue decoration from the 3rd century. There are indications that it's true of earlier synagogues. They recently found a panel in Migdal, which is north of Tveria, which shows the same thing, which dates from before the Churban. Okay? All right. So that's number one. And the truth of the matter is that synagogues afterwards continue to be built in a way so as to evoke the idea of the shul being the Beit HaMikdash, and when you go inside, you are in Yerushalayim. So these are two classical examples. One of the more famous ones on the left-hand side is the synagogue in Bir Am, which dates from the time of the Amoraim in Eretz Israel in the 3rd century. The one on the right, this is a shul that most people don't pay attention to. It's on the hill above the grave of Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai. But everybody's running to Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, and they don't bother turning around to see that there's this beautiful shul that whose remains are on the hill. And also, what they all have in common is three doors. Why three doors? Because the middle one, according to the Midrash accounts, was for everybody to come in. One was for chatanim to say mazal tov, and one was for mourners or for excommunicates to be comforted by the community. In other words, the courtyard of the temple was invoked and was a place of comfort for mourners. Fast forward from the 3rd century to the 14th century, And we find that this is still going on in, in the Rhineland. Rabbi Yaakov Halevi, the leading authority on Minhag, who lived at, who died in 1429, tells the following story. Gam b'nei Österreich yoshvim imo b'chatzar beit ha-knesset. Okay. The Jews in Austria sit with the mourners on Friday night instead of saying Amakom Yenachem and going outside of the Chadodi, because there was no Chadodi, because Shlomo Alkabetz wasn't born yet. It makes a difference. And he says in the Rhineland and in Austria they both sit with the mourner in the courtyard of the synagogue. Va'amar and Rabbi and Mariel says he heard from his teacher Rabbi Shlomi Neustadt, who lived in the Wiener Neustadt, was about 25 kilometers southwest of Vienna. That kishenifrad az min havel, the Rabbi Shlomi Neustadt, when he would take his leave of the mourner, he would say to him, "Mi sheshiken shemo b'bayit hazeh hu yinachemcha." He who has caused his Shechina to indwell in this house, may he comfort you. Vishalu, the Balabatim asked him, Mashichein Shemo B'Shayach B'Beit HaKnesset Shalanu, what is that relevant to our little shul? Da'ika B'Midrash Lomalken Hainu B'Beit HaMikdash. The Torah, the Midrash says that's supposed to say, but that's the Beit HaMikdash because that's what Mokam Shechina. Shayusham Beit Tachim, Echad Chatan, Echad Kala, hello, Echad Chatan, Echad Lavel, Veshivlo, De Beit HaKnesset, Mikdash Me'at. Okay? Hala. I'm sorry. What am I doing? I'm doing something wrong here. Am I going backwards? Okay. Another expression of the way that this connection between Beit HaMikdash and Beit HaKnesset found expression is, in fact, found in the laws of Birkat Kohanim. Okay? The Mishnah, it says in Megillah, Kohen sheyesh biyado mumin lo yisad kapav. This is before the Kohanim used to cover their hands and their heads with talesim. Why not? Mipnei sha'am mistaklimbo. If he has deformed hands, so the people will stare at him. So why is that? Why is that? So Tosfos gives the normal answer, which all the Rishonim give. He says, the reason you're not allowed to look at the Kohanim's hands is because if their hands are deformed, people stare. So if people are going to stare, they'll look at the hands, they won't think about the bracha. That's not what Rashi says. Rashi says, Lefishaha mistaklimbo, ve'amrinan b'masechet chagiga, ha'mistakel b'kohanim b'sha shenosim et kapehem einav kehot. You shouldn't look at the Kohanim because the Shechina comes down, and if you look at the Shechina, you'll go blind. Tosfos jumps in, as do all Rishonim, and say, wait a minute, that can't be. That only refers to the Beis HaMikdash. What's Rashi talking about? Apparently, Rashi is telling us that it's the same. That the Shechina, at least to a significant degree, is still in the Beit HaKnesset, because the Beit HaKnesset is the extension of the Beit HaMikdash. And how many of us grew up hearing, you don't look at the Kohanim because you'll go blind? Nobody heard about Tosfos. And it even, I was looking for, now, Danny Sperber has a, Professor Danny Sperber actually has had a, once showed me a print showing little kids under a talus. I couldn't find it. But instead, this is a painting, a 20th century painting of a Rabbi Yitzchak Ben Sanson, in which you see the kids hiding under the father's talit with the looks of curiosity and fear, I think, at the same time. So you get the right idea. It's a little Chagall-esque, the piece. Okay. Again, I can never remember this. Okay. At the same time, the Beit HaKnesset is not just a portal to the temple, it is also to the Temple Mount. Okay, how do I know? Sefer Chasidim tells us, Hinhigu, which was written around, finished by 1217, Hinhigu HaKohanim B'yamim Tovim La'alot L'Duchan. That's the Mashkenazi minig. Actually, truth is that according to Halacha, the Kohanim, like here, you should Duchan every day. But in Ashkenaz, it was only on Chagim. Why? Hinhigu HaKohanim B'yamim Tovim La'alot L'Duchan, L'fi Shechayav Adam L'Taher B'Regel. V'yu HaKohanim Metarim Et Atzmam U'Varchim B'Taharatam. First of all, they thought that Birkat Kohanim requires tefillah b'mikvah because it's avoda, which means that avoda can some kind of avoda for Beit HaMikdash can be done in the synagogue. Notice, ubimei chachamim shayu kol yom mevarchim, aval ata she'ein nisarim nagul levarech biyom tov levi sha'az omrim vasienu et Birkat Moadecha ve'az olim laduchan mevarchim v'karachim biyom tova heyei tov. So because it's Yontif, and because we say Vahasiyenu, then that's why they duchen. That's why they say Birkat Kohanim. What's Hasiyenu got to do with anything? If you look at the medieval commentaries on the Bracha of Hasiyenu, which is the Birkat Hayom of the Chagim, you see that they understood it to mean that Hasiyenu is a thanking God for giving us the opportunity to make Aliyah L'Regel, to perform the mitzvah of pilgrimage. Put two and two together, it means that on some level, Jews felt that they were transported and fulfilling the mitzvah of pilgrimage by walking into the synagogue. They were entering a different reality. I have here a picture just for, partly for a sentiment, partly for illustration, but partly because tonight is also the anniversary of, tonight, right? Kristallnacht. This is the foyer of the synagogue in Regensburg, which is where Rabbi Yehuda Hasid, who wrote Sefer Hasidim, lived. And the synagogues in Regensburg, of course, did not survive Kristallnacht. Oh, keep forgetting. Okay. More than that, the synagogue was a place felt to be a place for the indwelling of the Shekhinah, contrary to Tosfos, that in its full power. The Rokeach, the student of Rabbi Yehuda Hasid, writes as follows, quoting an earlier authority. Rabbi Chizkiya mefaresh, shelefichach ama omer pasuk ze, kishemachzirim sefer Torah limkoma, lefi shekimishtachavim omer, amemu Hashem Elokeinu, vishtachavu gam b'habirat gamot Torah, mishtachavim lechvod haTorah. They were bowing all the time in the Beit HaKnesset because it's Beit HaMikdash. And then he says something really striking. He says, "Shelo b'shvil Elohut sheba'Torah hu mishtachave, ela la'Kadosh Baruch hu mishtachave sheshchinato shora alea velo b'shvil shegam hu Eloha harin esgav shemo levado." Right? Because God's Shechina is in the Beit HaKnesset, just like in the Beit HaMikdash. And if you don't believe me, if you've been to the Alt Neuschel, I couldn't get a picture directly of the Ark. There is a triangular thing on top of the Ark. Later on, that got turned into a valance on the. I learned that from my mother. A valance, which is the thing when you have curtains, that's the thing that goes sideways. Okay, that thing is called, in technical terms, a kaporet. What's the kaporet? Kaporet is the piece on the top of the Aron, which is where God has the Shekhinah sit. Okay? So you walk into the synagogue, you are transported to Yerushalayim, you are transported to Har HaBayit, you are transported in a sense to Kodesh HaKodeshim, and the Shekhinah is there. You are in a different reality. You walk out of your non-Jewish confines, and even if you're in a small Jewish, small Jewish community, you're still surrounded by non-Jews, and you are somewhere else. In a sense, you are home. This continues over and over and over till modernity. So this is a computer model of Beit Tfilah Binyamin in Chernivitz in Poland. And yeah, the same. It's like it could have been just taken straight out of Dura Europus. You walk into the synagogue, and the scenes around the synagogue here are all scenes from Eretz Yisrael with temple on top. You can see this in the. There's a very good website that was recently opened there. The Hebrew University, the Center for Jewish Art, has started scanning and putting up on web every single major Jewish illuminated manuscript and pictures of synagogues. So, in other words, on the eve of the Holocaust, you walk into Shul and you're riveted by scenes, not just from the Bible, that would be instructive and that would make sense, but also of the land of Israel, because that's where you're. Attention should be focused. Okay. Between here and there. So that is the head upon which Jews lived until the modern era You want to know why it happened that the response to Herzl's call in many places was so intense, or the response to various events in the process of creating the country were so intense, because that's where they lived, really. Agnon, when he talked about the fact that he was really should have been born in Jerusalem, but instead he was born in Buchach because Titus destroyed the temple, that's not just rhetoric. That's an anthropological reality. Okay. But between here and there, sometimes a virtual reality wasn't enough. I did a quick scan of a phenomenon called Neder La'alot La'eretz Yisrael. Person gets has a problem. A person asks for God's help. He says, "If you do what I'm asking, I will go to Israel." Or people without that say, "I want to move to Eretz Israel." Now, it's not like today. All right, again, all of us at various stages, those of us who are more about the kingdom perhaps than others, have the right to complain about the fact that, oh, they're so coddled now. They come in in the middle of where they have groups and they flow. When I made Aliyah, there was a little old lady from AACI who said, "If you don't want the government to you come in the morning," and then they left us to the administrations of Misrad HaPnim. To this day, in my family, we say, "You want to say go to hell? You say go to Misrad HaPnim." And I think we were the five Olim that year. In any case, people didn't want to. But and so, despite all that, going then. The seas were dangerous, the roads were dangerous, Eretz Israel was dangerous, and yet, 14th century, Rabbi Asher ben Yechiel says, "V'shamata tashir nishbanu shneinu, hareihem Rabbi Chizkiya v'ani haba lachatum, v'nadarnu labir Yaakov, lalot le'Eretz Israel." Generation before that, Marami Rutenberg says, "V'shashalta yema'av yachol la'akev al yedei beno, can he prevent his son, lalot le'Eretz Israel?" It means people wanted to do it. Kevan de Kaimalan de Mitzvah la'alot, haktiv ani Hashem de kol ani Hashem kol davar Mitzvah lo yishmalo de kvod hamakom kodem. We all know the famous comment on the beginning of Parshat Kedoshim that Ishimo v'abib tirao v'chaptotai tishmoru ani Hashem. If there's a conflict between a mitzvah and the parents, there's no kibbutz avaim. The same thing goes for Aliyah. Too bad. What was his answer? Go. The Tashbetz, this is Rab Shimon ben Samach Duran in North Africa, 200 years later. Hanoder la'alot la'aretz Yisrael eino aver b'bal tacher b'shlosha regalim. Nu, if you take a netter to give tzedakah, you have to give before the first yontif, and you actually violate a negative prohibition if you wait a whole year. Okay, you're going to move to Israel. Sometimes you get held up. I went back to America for 2 years, became 9. If I had a problem with bal tacher, I'd be in real trouble. But the point is that, nevertheless, it's in the air, despite the fact that it's been the Tashbetz is 1,300 years after the Churban. His son, Reb Shimon ben Shimon, Duran says, "Mishen adar le'eretz Yisrael v'nitcharet im yachol lishael al nidro." He changed his mind. There are some vows you can ask Shaila, and you can have them annulled. Some not. Says the Rashbash in North Africa in the 15th century, "Ha'aliyah le'eretz Yisrael mitzvahi v'achar hakdamot elu omar lecha shelo yimalet shiyeh hanoder hazeh b'shvua o beneder." You gotta go. And finally, a tshuva of it's not a plug. I wrote my doctorate about him, and I'm writing a book out of him now. Rabbi Joseph ben Kolon ben Solomon Traboto, who lived in northern Italy in the 15th century, "Al devar haru gavra de nadar lemesak la'alot la'eretz Yisrael v'nadar neder ze be'et tzara shayam mahalech bayam v'ayam holech b'soer v'onia chishva lihishaver v'az nadar l'Hashem la'alot la'eretz Yisrael v'nach hayam mizafo. Ein la'akel v'ein nizkakim la'atir neder ze shenadar be'et tzara v'af b'diavad nireh shelo hutar l'dad ha'poskim ha'gdolim." You got to go. But notice what's interesting here. A guy in extremis, he doesn't offer money. He doesn't say, "I'm going to build a yeshiva. I'm not going to build a yeshiva at Kor Bakotel." Nothing. I'm going. The first thing on his mind, and it's in the air, in the 15th century, 500 years before, about 500 years before Hakamat HaMdina, is, "I'm going to go to Israel." this actually led to such an intensification and idealization of the land of Israel that even meeting somebody who had been there was a major event. Even seeing something that had been there. So Agnon, in his story, Afar Eretz Yisrael, tells the following story. Hiskarti lefanav ota simcha shesamachnu bizman sheviu chavit shel yayin rishon leZion la'ir, to Butchach. Vehu v'chol zeknei ha-tzionim sheba'ir yatzu lebet ha-netivot. Bet ha-netivot, that's the terminal. להקביל פניה של אותה חבית, והוליכה במרכבה, וקראו לפניה, ראשון לציון הנה הינם, ועוד פסוקים מן ההפטרה. עוד הזכרתי לפניו יום שהביאו בראשונה תפוחי זהב מארץ ישראל, וכל העיר באה לקנותם. עשירים קנו תפוח זהב שלם לבית אבות, ועניים נמנו עליו חבורות חבורות, וכל גדולי העיר עמדו לענות אמן על כל ברכה וברכה. Turn out to honor oranges. This is actually just a wonderful picture. There's a friend of mine who's very good. He's actually the director of Web Yeshiva, but he also is a gifted translator and world's expert on Agnon. He actually translated a lot of these stories. This is actually a picture of the Zionist elections in Butchach when the then Zionist candidate Natan Birnbaum, who later became Naguda, but all right, I'm assuming he got to heaven, he changed his mind. And here is a picture of Agnon at the rally. Okay. Now, there's a downside to this. There were Jews who wanted to get away from this, but they couldn't recast Judaism without dealing with the centrality of the awareness and connection to the land of Israel in some way or in full form. So, oh, I'm sorry. I forgot. This is before that. Even in my life, okay, I remember this kind of feeling of being here and not being here. This is a picture of, I grew up in Boston. I'm a fourth generation Bostonian and fifth generation Palestinian. How I did that is another story. It was a very big Eretz Israeli exile community in Boston at the time. In any case, this is a typical picture of Boston in snow. This is what February looks like in Boston, Ira Kodesh, again, Alei Elokim. And I remember as a little kid being brought into Hebrew school, and in the afternoon, and it'd be cold, and we'd wear our galoshes with the metal clips, those who still remember those things. And we would be brought in, and they would say, you know, outside it's snowing, and it's freezing, and so on, but in Eretz Yisrael, Ashkedia Porachat, Veshemesh Pazorachat, and that's what's important, and today is Tu B'Shvat, and we're going to give you... I always suspected that the buckshot was provided by my dentist because it was inedible. But the point is that the cultivation of this connection continued into even more recent times. At the same time, those who wished to recast Judaism were forced to somehow recast this issue and neutralize it. This is a picture of Isaac Meir Weiss, the founder of American Reform. I'm quoting it from an essay about his attitude towards Zionism, which wasn't. 10 years later, this is about 1890, Weiss declared that the Jews did not wish a political restoration in Palestine because, quote, we wait for the universal republic, the kingdom of heaven on earth, end quote. And again, quote, the idea of the Jews returning to Palestine is no part of our creed. We rather believe it is God's will that the habitable world become one holy land and the human family one chosen people. So you make substitution in kind. America is our Palestine. Washington is our Zion. And Cincinnati is our Jerusalem. Why Cincinnati? Because that is where the first non-Orthodox rabbinical seminary was started. Now, I've been to Cincinnati. Anybody here from Cincinnati? Okay. I've been to Cincinnati, and I have nothing against Cincinnati. But Cincinnati, our Jerusalem, I mean, I think you'll agree, Zaloza. But the point was that in order to be able to make the switch, you had to directly engage the fact that Jews organized their identity around their relationship here. If you didn't neutralize that, then you couldn't get anywhere. call this inner yearnings. This is a map of the world by as a clover leaf by a German Protestant traveler named Heinrich Bunting. He did it in 1581. At the center is Jerusalem, and all the continents are. It's meant to be a symbolic map. Obviously, they were good maps at the time. Inner yearnings is a state is a phrase that was originally developed by the French Catholic mystic Teilhard de Chardin, but I think it's good for our specific context. 2 weeks ago in the Parsha, we read Vayisa Avraham Haloch Venasoa Hanegba, upon which Rashi says, Bechol Masaav Hanegba, Lalechet Lidroma Shel Eretz Yisrael. Rashi did not have, Avraham Avinu, as we all know, did not have ways, did not have a map, he did not know where he was going. God never tells him on both occasions. Either Lech Lecha Me'altzecha or Kum Lech Lecha Le'eretz Amoria. He's not given the fine, he's made to rely on his intuition. Rashi says, V'chol masav ha'negba lalechet d'droma shel Eretz Yisrael, v'hu l'tzad Yerushalayim shi b'chelko shel Yehuda, sh'netalo b'droma shel Eretz Yisrael, har Amoria, shi nachlato. Sanctity attracted Avraham Avinu like a magnet. First, to Eretz Yisrael. Second, to Yerushalayim. And finally, to har Amoria. Mori v'Rabbi of Soloveitchik, Zatzal used to always say that a Jew has an inner sense, an inner attraction to sanctity, and that's what basically what Rashi is assuming here, that Jews are automatically riveted by what goes on here, however that plays out. In fact, I remember at the time my father's family, the Palestinians, were originally settled in Portland, Maine, and I remember the Rav yelling on a Saturday night, "What does a Jew of Portland, Maine care about Eretz Yisrael?" And the answer is, they care. Because of the inner yearnings. So, which brings us to this evening. An example for us all. As I said, I knew Rivka mostly virtually. But I think for purposes of our present of my presentation, her self-identification at the beginning of her blog says it all. I am a redhead, to know one is to love one. Zionist, last of a dying breed, I hope not. Idealist, can't help it, I still want to change the world. Enthusiastic people person, love to meet you. Mom, my kids are everything to me. Wife, married to my best friend. And cancer survivor, read on. She's not the last of a dying breed. However, in terms of the kind of enthusiasm and dedication and intensity, which is so clear from the piece that Moshe wrote, I think the best way I could end is by quoting Chazal. The end of the Daf Yomi a few days ago, we encountered the expression Chaval al de'avdin velo mishtakhin. Woe for those who have passed on and are no longer among us. When a person, especially a person who left such a profound impact on the world, departs this world, it's a double loss. It's a loss because she's not. It's a loss that she is no longer living. But for those left behind, v'lo mishtakhin, that she's not available, that her presence is a void, that she's left behind a void, and that void is felt always. Yehi zichra baruch. Thank you. Thank you.